In one of the books on the life of Billy Graham, the story is told of how Billy had just finished preaching in a campaign. He flew back to Atlanta, where one of his aides, T.W. Wilson, was to pick him up and take him on to his home in North Carolina. Well, Graham was exceptionally tired. He took a blanket and curled up in the back seat of the car. T.W. Wilson got hungry when they arrived in Jefferson, Georgia, got out to get a bite to eat. Billy got out to use the restroom, unbeknownst to T.W. Wilson. T.W. Wilson came back, got in the car, and drove off, and left the famous evangelist there to find his own way home, which he did by hitchhiking with a trucker. And can you imagine the looks on the face of T.W. Wilson when he arrives at his home and discovers that the evangelist is not there? Now, I had an experience similar to that a few years ago when I walked out the doors of the church at the end of the late service, this particular service, thinking I was going to go home with my wife, only to see the back end of the car as it was going down Vance Jackson towards 410. My wife of 16 or 17 years at that time actually left me here at the church. Now, she did it because she thought I had another way home, in all fairness to her. But this is the problem with the nation of Judah. They did not realize that God was no longer with them. They did not realize that judgment was impending, and they rationalized and they put it off in their mind, and they just somehow believed that because they were the chosen people of God and they dwelt in the city of God, Jerusalem, and they had the temple of God, that there's no way that God would allow anything evil to befall their city. They believed in modern vernacular that everything was just copacetic, okay, and it would work out in the end. And they needn't listen to the prophet Jeremiah, much as our world today is not listening to those who are proclaiming the truth of God's word. Judgment would come. It was inevitable. And since actions speak louder than words, God is no longer using just words to get through to the people of Judah, but now he has Jeremiah do some rather peculiar things. And that's what we've been studying in these intermediate chapters here. God is very patient, always reaching out like a father with a rebellious son. He's reaching out to the people of Judah, and at the same time, he is teaching Jeremiah something about his own greatness, about his control over all of the nations. And we'll see that in this passage this morning. How does he do this? Chapter 18 and verse 2, he tells Jeremiah to go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. What a remarkable visual aid this would be there in that simple potter's simple surroundings, his house where he was fashioning his pottery. The imagery of the potter and the clay and the wheel is used frequently throughout Scripture, but most of us in our 20th century are perhaps unaware of the simplicity of this act of making a vessel. If you were here 2 days before Christmas, on the Sunday before Christmas, when we had our sermon and song and slide presentation, you remember we showed you a little a pottery shop down in the hills of Caracas, Venezuela, Colonial Tovar. And here was this craftswoman, this German woman, who for us actually fashioned a vase so that we could take pictures of her in the process. Now, the process is a very simple one. There are three things. Number one, there's the potter, obviously. Number two, there is the wheel. And number three is the clay. That's all you have in the potter's house. The wheel had two parts, well, three parts actually. There was the wheel above, which contained the clay that would be spun by the larger wheel below. And the feet of the potter would actually operate this larger wheel down below, much as some of you women have sewing machines, or perhaps at least older sewing machines, that would operate the same way. And she would spin this at the desired speed with her feet, the larger wheel, standing on that larger wheel, the shaft connected with the smaller wheel above, and then it contained the clay, if you're able to visualize that. It was a very common sight It was a very simple procedure, but it contained a profound lesson for the prophet Jeremiah. Now look at verse 4. The emphasis here is on the vessel that he was making of clay. It was spoiled in the hand of the potter. It wasn't the kind of vessel that he wanted to produce. It didn't measure up to his expectations. And so what he did is he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter. Now sometimes the clay just simply doesn't cooperate with the potter. Or it may be that the clay is of the wrong kind. Or perhaps it has impurities in it. Or it may be that there was a mistake in the treading. Perhaps it was spun too fast. Whatever the reason, if it did not measure up to what the potter wanted, he would simply, because it was still pliable and malleable, he would take that and he would just form it back into another clump of clay, and then he would begin the process all over again of reshaping and remaking the kind of vessel that he wanted in the end. So he takes the clay here in chapter 18 and verse 4 and he remakes it into another vessel. Now I want you to turn to some other passages with me if you've got your Bibles, and cursed be you if you don't. Isaiah chapter 29, because we do study the Bible here. Isaiah chapter 29 verse 16. You turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay, that what is made should say to its maker, he did not make me? Or shall what is formed from the clay say to him who formed it, he has no understanding? The potter didn't know what he was doing. Another passage in Isaiah, chapter 45 and verse 9. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth, will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? Again in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, we'll sing a couple verses from a song that was based on this passage of Scripture. It's actually in the form of a prayer. Isaiah 64 and verse 8. But now, O Lord, thou art our Father. We are the clay, and thou art potter, and all of us are the work of thy hand. Now you remember, without turning, in Romans chapter 9, Paul uses this same analogy or imagery of the potter, the wheel, and the clay in justifying the sovereign God being able to do what he wants now with the nation of Israel since they have rejected him. And consequently, the gospel will now go out to the Gentiles. And so Paul is justifying that whole procedure, the whole impetus of the gospel going out to the Gentiles during this present dispensation, based upon the fact that the potter has the right to do what he wants with the clay, to make the vessel the kind of vessel that he wants. Some for honorable purposes and others for dishonorable purposes. So here in this first analogy here in chapter 18, the emphasis is on the making of a piece of pottery. Now what was the meaning of this? Chapter 18 verses 5 through 9. These are some of the most important verses if you want to understand history that you'll find anywhere in our Bible. Verse 5, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does the clay? Behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel, at one moment. I may speak concerning a nation. Now notice it's not just the nation of Israel in mind here, but it's all the nations of the world historically that have ever existed. God as the sovereign ruler of the universe, as the potter, has the right to do with any nation or with any man what he chooses. And if that nation, like that vessel out of impure clay, doesn't measure up to God's expectations, then he can literally bring it to its end. God, when he was finished using the nation of Assyria and the chastening of his children, what happened to Assyria? He plucked it up. Babylon, when he was finished with Babylon in chastening the people of Judah, the background of the book of Jeremiah, when he's finished with Babylon, what does he do? He plucks it up. When God is finished with the United States of America, she will go the way that all the other nations have ever gone. God will pluck it up. He is over the nations of the world. If that nation, verse 8, which I have spoken, turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build it up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. Why is it that great nations historically have faltered and sputtered and eventually come to a grinding halt? Why is it that all great men eventually pass away and no one even remembers them, as the prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verses 23 and 24? Well, it's simply because God, as the potter, is finished. He's finished with them. And he plucks them up, and poof, they wither, and the storm carries them away like a stubble. Now, let's get into some application for a moment. God is the potter, and all the nations and all individuals are as clay in his hands. He is constantly, like that potter, forming and molding the kind of vessel or vase or work of pottery that he wants. And the way that he does it is through pressure. Pressure. You ever watched a potter at work? You can go up into East Texas, and there's a little place up there that we visited a few weeks back on our way to Kentucky with another couple here in the church. And there is a great big pottery place there in Paris, Texas. And you can go and you can watch the potter at work. They use pressure at the right point to get the desired result. Have you ever stopped to think how many things in life are made from pressure? Almost everything you can think of is made by exerting pressure. I worked for a short time at the Chrysler plant in Detroit, which has since closed up. I guess after I left, they couldn't find anybody to fill my shoes. And they closed up this humongous plant up in Detroit. But you know, I got to thinking about that. Every obstacle, every component of a car, to my knowledge, is made by pressure. Tires are made that way. Handles are made that way. The body of the car is made that way through the exertion of pressure. And the end result is, when it's all put together, that you have, hopefully, a beautiful, dependable car. All the parts form from pressure. Now, if you translate that over into our lives, how is it that God forms each of us? It's through pressure. How is it that he was forming Jeremiah? It was through pressure. 15 years ago, I discovered that I had an incurable disease, and I almost died before it was diagnosed. That was the most difficult time of my life. But as I look back, I can also say, because of the pressure that was brought on my life to where I was reduced to almost nothing, that was the time when God did his greatest work in my life. And it was the time of greatest pressure. Now, you don't have to remind me by my gray hairs on my head that are becoming so visible that I'm headed towards seniority and senility. The only comfort that I have is each of you are traveling that same road with me, so don't laugh. The lesson is, don't buck the circumstances. Let God apply the pressure to get his desired result. And that's the message of all these verses on Isaiah. Why do you stand up and buck what the potter is doing? Why are you saying, why are you making me like this? Why are you saying, why the pressure? The master craftsman is at work. And God has the sovereign right to do what he wants. This was the lesson that Jeremiah needed to learn for what he was about to witness the heat and the pressure applied to his own people, Judah. And as Jeremiah would see the destruction and the disaster and the desolation of the land and the whole land become a hissing and a byword among the people, he would console himself by remembering this brief but powerful visit into the home of that simple potter and the lesson that he learned there. Now this message, when it's told to the nation, doesn't win any popularity contest for Jeremiah, nor does he score any brownie points with the leadership of Judah. Verse 18, when he shares with them how God is going to pluck them up as a land and they will become a byword and a hissing among the people in verses 16 and 17. Verse 18, then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. More pressure in the life of the prophet. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. They're saying, listen, we have all our wise men in Judah. Why are we listening to Jeremiah? He doesn't have all the wisdom. He doesn't have all the answers. Why are we listening to this man? Let's take him and seize him, and let's give no heed to any of his words. So what happens to Jeremiah? This is an interesting twist now, or turn of circumstances in Jeremiah's life. Verse 19 through 24, Jeremiah, now we see his humanity coming through. We're beginning to see something of the deceitfulness of the heart of the prophet who preferred his own life above that of his people. Now just look up here for a moment and don't read those verses in whatever translation you have, because I don't do this often, but I want to use the Living Bible here to read verse 19 through verse 24. You'll get the feel of what Jeremiah was really praying. Oh Lord, help me. See what they're planning to do to me, Lord? Should they repay evil for good? They have set a trap to kill me, yet I spoke well of them to you and tried to defend them from your anger. Now, Lord, boy, listen to this. Let their children starve to death. And let the sword pour out their blood. Let their wives become widows and be bereft of all their children. Does that sound like a man of God? Let their men die in epidemics and their youth die in battle. Let screaming be heard from their homes as troops of soldiers come suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit for me to fall in, and they have hidden traps along my path. Why does he pray that prayer? Simply because they're applying pressure in his life. Lord, you know all their murderous plots against me. Don't forgive them. Don't blot out their sins, but let them perish before you. Deal with them in your anger. Remember in Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, the verses we looked at last week, Jeremiah quotes here, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Here even this prophet, this man of God, the weeping prophet, comes now in chapters 19 and 20, 18, 19, 20, to his lowest point as a prophet. And he is so vindictive that he begins to pray these imprecatory prayers. Go get them, God, and get them good. They deserve it because they're out to get me. And Jeremiah now, through this experience, is becoming well aware of the deceitfulness of his own heart. He can't cover it up, and that's why I believe he reaches his lowest point in chapter 20, where he becomes extremely depressed. Well, Jeremiah couldn't stand the heat in the kitchen. Now let's move on to chapter 19. This is perhaps the finest lesson of all here. Chapter 18, it's the making of the vessel. Chapter 19, it's the breaking of the vessel. Jeremiah has yet one more lesson that he needs to learn in the house of the potter. And it comes in this way, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, go and buy a potter's earthenware jar. That's a jar that's already made. And take some of the elders of the people and some of the senior priests, the leadership among Judah, and then go out to the valley of Ben-Hinnom, which is by the entrance of the potsherd gate. Notice the location here, by the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell you. Now, the jar here, earthenware jar, was a jar that had already been in the kiln. It had already been fired with intense heat. And the minute it was, it became hardened and brittle. No longer could you take it and make anything good from it. You couldn't take it and mold it back into a lump of clay and start all over again, because the vessel was finished and the clay is now hardened. So there's only one thing to do if the jar does not measure up to the potter's expectations, and that is take it out and break it there by the potsherd gate. Now, the potsherd gate was the gate that faced the east, southeast in Jerusalem, the valley of Ben Hinnom, which later became known as the valley of Gehenna, which was the dump, the rubbish, the place where all rubbish was cast out of the city. And we read a lot about Gehenna in the New Testament. But at the potsherd gate, there would have been a number of potters who would have been daily at work plying their trades there. And whenever they heated after they'd made the vessel, and once it had been in the kiln, if it had any imperfections in it, any flaws in it, any cracks in it, and it didn't measure up to their specifications, they'd simply carry it outside the gate and cast it into the valley below. So there would be all kinds of broken pottery and rubbish at the potsherd gate. Now you're beginning to get the picture. Broken and discarded pottery would be all around. You know, the visual aids here are phenomenal. I often wish that we had visual aids in the church, things that we could use to really get our attention when we need it the most. I remember that I was, when Connie and I were in a little college down in North Carolina, in Winston-Salem, that we always had the chapel in this big Baptist church, and they had these mammoth doors on the front of the chapel that they would often leave open if the weather was warm enough outside. On this particular day, I was a little bit groggy because I hadn't had a lot of sleep the night before, and I remember sitting back there, and this evangelist was preaching, and he was really on a roll, and he was all fired up, and he was preaching on the judgment. And then he said those words with his loudest voice, "And God shut the doors of the ark, shut the door of the ark." And at that moment, the wind caught these mammoth doors in the back of the chapel, and they came crashing closed. That was the end of my sleeping for the whole day. What a marvelous visual aid. Now notice what Jeremiah is to do. Because the people have forsaken God, then he is to go down. He's to take these elders and these senior priests. And notice in verse 10, "Then you are to break the jar in the sight of the men who accompany you, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so shall I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot again be repaired." Break the jar. You see, the nation had become so hardened and so brittle over the years, like that earthen jar. And yet unacceptable, that there was only one thing that the potter could do, and that was to break it. And in the same way, God is saying that the nation of Judah would be broken and the holy city would be destroyed and shattered. But there's something new that's added here in the prophecy. Notice in verse 9. "I shall make them eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they will eat one another's flesh in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life will distress them." The siege would actually become so desperate that the people would turn to cannibalism of the worst kind, eating their own flesh and blood, their own children. The fulfillment of this is actually recorded, by the way, by the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 4 and verse 10, if you want to look there. Lamentations, you remember, follows the book of Jeremiah. It's the lamentations of the prophet of Jeremiah as now he's viewing the destruction that came to pass. In Jeremiah, he's prophesying the destruction. In Lamentations, now he's looking at the destruction that's already occurred. And in Lamentations 4:10, where Jeremiah is lamenting and crying aloud over the destruction of the city, he says these words, "The hands of compassionate women boiled their own children. They became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." Historians tell us that when Nebuchadnezzar and his army surrounded the city, the famine became so severe that the people actually ate their own children and one another in order to survive. The armies then broke down the walls of the city, leveling them to the ground, and those who passed by stood in amazement at so great a destruction of so great a city. What is God teaching each one of us in this passage? There is a message, and it's quite obvious. The message is, don't become hardened and brittle because of sin. Don't believe that everything is copacetic and okay and you can just continue in the way that you're going. Don't believe and be seduced into believing that there is no judgment ahead for America or no judgment ahead for sin. When God is finished with America, and I believe the great means that God has kept the means for which God has kept America surviving in her greatness over the years is the fact that we have sent out more missionaries from America in the last two centuries than any other country. But when God is finished with America, she will go all the way that all other great nations have gone. Don't allow yourself to become insensitive to God's Word. Pliable, malleable. That word malleable is a good word. I looked it up in Webster's. And Webster's defines it in this way, that which can be hammered, pressed, or extended in various shapes without being broken. That which can be hammered, pressed, or extended in various shapes without being broken. It means that God wants us to have contrite hearts, teachable spirits, to be accountable to one another in the body of Christ. He wants us to be open to correction and to rebuke. How long has it been since someone you have invited rebuking in your life from a dear friend? How long has it been since you've opened yourself up to constructive criticism on the part of someone who loves you? How long has it been since you've gone to your wife or your husband and said, "Honey, what's wrong in my life? Where am I irritating you? How am I hurting you?" Let me close by taking you over to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where Paul uses the same imagery. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. In every home, we all have vessels, we all have jars, we all have works of pottery, and some of them are just simply beautiful, and that's their purpose. They just sit on a shelf and look beautiful, and that's all we use them for. And others, like dish pans, well, they're made to contain water, and there are some that are made to contain various kinds of drink, and others for food. And there's even some that we have for dishonorable purposes, and I won't elaborate on that one. But Paul is saying, Timothy, in every house there's all different kinds of vessels. But then notice in verse 21, he says, if any man cleanses himself from these things, he's talking about what he said in chapters 1 and 2, wickedness and wicked men who are out to deceive, who are living for this world. He says, Timothy, cleanse yourself, separate yourself from these things and from their human ideas. And he says, Timothy, if you will, let me tell you, you will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You ever stop to think about the potter that every time he gets on that wheel and starts to shape a piece of clay, that he's got a desired result in mind? He's got someplace he's going with that pottery. He's got a vessel in mind when he begins to apply the pressure. He knows where he's going with it. The chief intrinsic value of a vessel is that it can be used. That's why you have vessels in your home. Some may only be used for looks, for decorative purposes. Some are more usable. But every vessel you have, it's designed to be used. God designed each of us to be used. And through pressure, He's building us and conforming us to the image of Christ, and He will achieve His desired result. Now let me ask you today, are you being used? Are you employing your spiritual gifts in the service of the rest of the body? Stop and think over the things that you know that God wants you to do, and the areas that He wants to be in you to be involved in, and the kind of vessel that He's making you, and then ask yourself, am I allowing God to use me? Paul said, we have this treasure, this glorious gospel of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:7, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Let's bow together for prayer. Are you being used? Are you being used to the fullest extent? You can think back over your life and various times when God really exerted pressure on you. It may have been through health problems. You can recall those days when you wondered if you would wake up to see the next morning. It may have been marital problems, and God used those to get your attention. Oh, what days of pressure and turmoil. And you made a vow that if you would ever get that marriage back together, or if God would ever get you out of that, that you would serve Him. You'd be a vessel. It may have been through financial pressures, calamity, bankruptcy. And those were days that God was getting your attention, and He was applying great pressure. Have you become brittle, hardened, unmalleable, unpliable? What must God do to get our attention? The jar was simply good for nothing, only to be taken out and shattered, broken. Are you allowing God to do His work in you now while you're still as clay rather than as the finished jar? Is your heart sensitive to His Spirit, to His Word? Perhaps you're here this morning and God has brought a lot of pressures into your life, and you would confess that you're not even a Christian at this point. Maybe you're just an inquirer. You've come here because you're looking for something more than what you have. There's an emptiness in your heart. The Bible says that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we can be saved but the name of Jesus. I had the joy of talking to some Muslims here in the city in the last week, just in witnessing at a cash register, of all places, the questions that were asked. And I was able to share with this young man and his brothers how Jesus was different from Muhammad and from all other leaders because He was raised from the dead, and that can't be said about any other great religious leader. Only Jesus, He was declared openly, Paul tells us in Romans 1:4, revealed openly, manifested to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. The message that you must believe is that Christ died for your sins, that He was buried, that He was raised again the third day, and that He was seen of even as many as 500 brethren at one time in 1 Corinthians 15. You must believe that and appropriate that message to your own life. Would you do that right now by faith? Father, we are, as Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 64, simply clay in Your hands. And we will sing in a moment, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord." And I pray that all of us would be able to sing that with open hearts, hearts that are soft and contrite, not hardened and brittle by the fires of this life, by the deceitfulness of sin, by the deceitfulness of riches, by the deceitfulness of power, all of these things which one day we will leave behind. May we be open to the leading of your Spirit, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.